The scripture this morning is from Ephesians 5:21-33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Cully and John. Well, this is a fabulous passage we've come to now as we're going through the book of Ephesians. It's a passage not without controversy, and we're going to take 2 weeks to look at it in some depth. But before we do that this week, why don't we look to the Lord first and ask for his help in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you designed and created the institution of marriage. And how we do pray, Father, that you would be pleased to now unfold something of this mystery to us that is indeed profound and glorious beyond measure. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that he might not only be among us, but actually living in us, illumine this word in such a way that our hearts might love what you have set forth for us, and indeed love you, even as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look, as I said, for 2 weeks at this passage on marriage. And this week, it's going to be something of marriage from 20,000 feet, sort of the big picture of marriage. And then next week, we'll zoom in a little bit more specifically on roles and responsibilities. But as we enter into this very, very important subject, I think we all need to recognize, every single one of us, that we approach it with our own presuppositions, our own baggage, if you will. And that affects the way that we think about the words that are before us. Let me just give you something of some of the framework of thinking of some people that have come before us. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, marriage is an adventure, like going to war. The great philosopher Mae West said, marriage is a great institution, but I'm not sure I'm ready for an institution. The actress Shelley Winter, speaking about her husband, said, well, we had a lot in common. I loved him and he loved him. Cher said, the trouble with some women is they get all excited about nothing and then run off and marry him. David Bissonette said, I recently read that love is entirely a matter of chemistry, and this must be why my wife treats me like toxic waste. The feminist leader Gloria Allred said, the more I know about men, the more I like dogs. Pauline Thomason said, love is blind, marriage is the eye-opener. And then a real philosopher, Socrates, way back, said, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. And if you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Well, you know, I recognize these things are cynical. And, you know, why not, frankly? Because if we simply viewed the institution of marriage from a closed-in universe, that is, simply interpret marriage based on what we humanly know and think and inculcate among us, it's going to breed cynicism. It's going to depreciate something of the importance and grandeur of marriage. Just one example is to look at the way Webster's Dictionary has defined marriage over time. For instance, in 1828, Webster's put it this way: marriage is a civil and religious contract instituted by God, binding a man and woman in marital fidelity unto death. It is honorable and the bed undefiled. They even reference Hebrews chapter 13. By 1975, Webster's had put it this way: marriage is the state of being married, wedlock, the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence, the wedding ceremony and attendance ceremonies. And then as recently as 1991, to that definition, Webster's added this: marriage is an intimate living arrangement without legal sanction, a trial marriage, any intimate association or union. Now, let's be honest, marriage is extraordinarily difficult. And we do not get much help from the mindset of the culture around us. And perhaps you haven't received much help from the home that you were raised in, or from friends and people that have helped shape your own thinking. Maybe even books or movies or television. Who knows what has served as a shaping influence in the way that you think through marriage. And so that's critical when you approach God's Word. Because I think that what is most sorely needed today is not simply a formula, a quick fix, but a holy vision. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians. If you've been with us, you know that the overarching title and theme of the series, which I think is Paul's central message in Ephesians, is that it's casting God's vision for His church. When we come to this passage, it's not as though Paul has taken a detour and said, oh, now I think I'll talk about marriage. Rather, he sees the two through the same lens. He sees marriage through the lens of his vision for the church, so that what we come to today is God's vision for marriage and at the very same time his vision for the church. And the greatest tonic that any of us who are married could enjoy today, and the best advice and shaping influence for any who one day may be married, and even the greatest encouragement for any who are not married, is to cast our eye upon the great and majestic vision that God has set forth, not only for His church, but for His bride, the church, and therefore God's vision for marriage. So again, as I said, this is marriage at 20,000 feet this morning, and I want to do something very dangerous, which is to tell you the story of the Bible in something of 20 minutes that remain. And what we want to do is see how God has told the story of the Bible through the lens of marriage. And that therefore, the way to really understand marriage and to begin to live marriage as God would have us is to catch this vision and cause it to live contagiously within the context of our home and our church. So let's look at the Bible, and you can follow along with me if you want, or just sit there, because I'm going to move throughout the Scriptures fairly quickly. There's a quote on the front of your order of worship that sets the tone for us by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman in their outstanding book, Intimate Allies. The Bible, they say, is neither a marriage manual nor a systematic statement of how to live. It's a love story revealing the intimate relationship between God and His people. This divine human marriage begins with fresh romance, devolves into a divorce, and then ends with a wedding. The Bible's love story illumines the heart of our divine lover, exposes our spiritual adultery, and woos us with the wonder of our bridegroom's persistent, unending love. The Bible is a love story that is intended to encompass the story of our lives here on earth. It is therefore the frame that is to hold the picture of our marriage. That's where we're headed. Let's begin by looking at the formative events of what might be called primeval history. That is, the beginning of time as we as human beings know it. The most formative events that made up that epoch in God's redemptive history took place in the context of marriage. Have you ever thought about that? For instance, first, in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, you see the account of creation. And what we notice there is that God gives creation, first of all, in chapter 1 of Genesis, in a context of 6 days. And there is, literally speaking, a progression here. There is an intensity. It's like a grand symphony that God is orchestrating so that when we get to the last movement in day 6, the cymbals crash and there is a great climactic understanding of what God has done that should lead us really to worship. So throughout creation, in each of the 5 days preceding the 6 days, God remarks, it is good, it is good, it is good. But then in the last day, the 6th day, He celebrates and says, it is very good. What is it that is very good? In chapter 1, verse 27, He says to the other members of His person, that is the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then He blessed them with what is called the creation mandate. That is, their purpose for living. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And based on this, He celebrated, it is very good. And so Genesis 2 records, sort of in a zooming in fashion, that 6th day of creation, whereby God took out of Adam some of His own substance and formed, literally the word is shaped, together the first woman, Eve. And therefore, when God brought Eve to Adam, he too joined in the divine celebration and cried out, this at last, Genesis 2:24, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And therefore, a pattern ensued from that, whereby a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it's this exact verse that Paul quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And he quoted it intentionally with a double meaning. Did you notice the context in Ephesians chapter 5? Now, hold your thumb there in Genesis, and you look at Ephesians 5, where he quotes this, right after he talks about the church being members, you and I, serving as members of his body. Then he quotes Genesis 2:24 about a man and a woman leaving their parents and being united together as one flesh. At that point, Paul says, this mystery is great. And for many people, perhaps especially the Jewish eye that had known these words throughout their history, the tendency would have been to have seen these from a horizontal perspective only, from the human perspective. Paul is saying, don't stop there. In fact, don't even start there. That is not the primary, fundamental reason or meaning behind these words. He said, this mystery is profound, but don't be mistaken. I'm really talking about Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. That is what God had hidden back in the 2nd chapter of the Bible about this indissoluble union that is forged when a man and woman join together. That even as God took out of Adam substance through which He formed Eve, now in the act of intercourse. Adam would enter into Eve and symbolically become one flesh again. All of this, God said, is not ultimately or even primarily about human relations. Let me lift the veil, God says, and tell you, this is about Jesus Christ and the intimate, unfathomable intimacy that He forges with His people, His bride, the church. Now, friends, I don't know if you've ever thought about that as you've looked at this passage in Ephesians, much less the one in Genesis. But here is the vision, first, that God offers to human beings a quality of intimacy that is unrivaled in the human or horizontal sphere. Have you been bouncing in and out of relationships all your life? Have you longed for a depth of communion, of solidarity, of intimacy that you cannot find, even in your marriage perhaps? That's not a mistake. That's intentional. Because no relationship on this earth was designed to ultimately satisfy. They were all designed to, in one way or another, point us beyond that human sphere, up to the great one who has loved us and given himself for us. And only there, through faith in Christ, can that quality of intimacy be known. Well, right after God tells us about creation, the height and zenith of celebration, we find the depths of despair in chapter 3. For Genesis 2 ends with very symbolic words that man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, talking about that quality of intimacy and communion, vulnerability to the max, without fear of rejection or alienation. But right there in the next verse, we learn in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And there begins the description of how the devil, through one of God's creatures, the serpent, served to tempt Eve and through Eve tempt Adam, and therefore with them the entire human race, their progeny, fell into sin and disgrace. The great divorce, you might call it, followed immediately after the great wedding. So that right there in the beginning of the book of God's story of redemption, we find in these formative events of primeval history, creation and the fall, they both took place in the context of marriage. And isn't that in and of itself symbolic of the importance of marriage in God's eyes, but also of the potential for marriage to be used, perhaps to us unwittingly, but nevertheless strategically by the evil one, to undermine the work of God's kingdom. That which should be celebrated is now disparaged in our culture, as highlighted by the quotes that I mentioned at the outset, as highlighted by many of your own lives of sadness and despair from growing up in a broken home, of maybe living in a stressed relationship now, of being lonely in life and yearning for that completeness. This is the story of the Bible. It's the story of marriage. But more than that, it's the story of God's redeeming love in Christ. And yet even right there in the book of Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the fall of the great divorce, God gives a hint of grace in what theologians call the proto-evangelion, big word meaning first gospel, the first hint of grace in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman, the ultimate ancestor of Eve, who would be raised up to crush the head of the serpent. O Christ, our bridegroom, our Redeemer. Now, goodness, we could spend hours, and I was joking that I was so excited about this sermon, the only problem was it was an hour and a half long. And so I've got to move very quickly and consolidate things here. And so we're going to move from the primeval events of God's history to two pictures in the Old Testament, one highlighting the glory of marriage and the other, the fragility and even disgrace of marriage. The first one being Ruth. And Ruth, of course, is a fabulous story that pictures for us through the pagan woman, the Moabitess, Ruth, who was widowed. She decides to leave behind the gods of her husband and her family and her forefathers and to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to unite with her and her people and indeed her God, where she cried out that theme verse that became really a theme concept throughout all the Old Testament. And you see it at the very end of the Bible, heralded in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that God's people would be her people and that their God would be her God. That covenantal language whereby Ruth bound herself in faith and trust to this great God. And friends, this was a recklessly faithful thing to do in this day. A single woman who had been widowed. I mean, she was the most fragile in all society, together with the orphan. And she leaves behind any safety net to trust in this great God as she follows after her mother-in-law. But of course, grace is right there in the person of Boaz, who is called the kinsman redeemer. That is, a family member, a kinsman, who buys the right, in essence, to marry her, to fulfill the responsibilities and commitments that her husband originally had. And this was a great act of grace for Boaz as he spreads his garment over Ruth and welcomes her into safety and refuge in his family. And this highlights for us the glory of the gospel as shown through marriage. Ruth is given to us there to show us that all of us, every single one of us, have idols, have gods that our hearts are inclined to run after. How tempting it is to live for the joy of other people thinking that we are good and acceptable, to be adhering to the God of approval, or to give our hearts to find true enjoyment from entertainment or from things of this world that are materially possessed. And yet, like Ruth, the great call is for us to leave those gods behind and to trust recklessly by faith in the lavishly disposed grace of God in the bridegroom, Christ. Well, that highlights the glory of the gospel in marriage. The other picture from the Old Testament to look at is Hosea. Hosea that was alluded to briefly in our confession time in the liturgy. But Hosea is a picture of great disgrace, using marriage to show how God's people had thumbed their nose at God and wandered off, given themselves to other gods. And he says the best way to look at that is that you are married to me and what you're doing is committing adultery against me. Listen to the opening, startling, shocking words of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." This language, together with the language that Jim Merrow read earlier in the service from Ezekiel 16, and you could look elsewhere, for instance, in Ezekiel 23, and passages in Jeremiah as well, the prophets speak with brutal honesty that would cause even the most free among us to blush in a setting like gathered worship on Sunday morning. I mean, this is vivid imagery here. Hosea, go off and marry a woman that's going to be a prostitute. Why? Because through your marriage, Hosea, I want people to see what their petty, seemingly petty sins are in my sight. When you give your heart to other things, it's like you've run off and committed adultery, the Lord would say. And yet right there, sandwiched up against this brutal honesty is again found the glory of the gospel in the context of marriage. For God calls to Hosea in chapter 3 and says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Hosea, go and pursue your wife with unrelenting love. Go into the home of the man that she's living with and snatch her back and say, no, you are mine. And take her to yourself and win her by a love that this world knows nothing of. This is the love that God holds up for us in the gospel in Ephesians chapter 5. When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How? By giving himself up for her. By suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary, that he might sanctify her, that he might win her for himself. Now, friends, this challenges so many things in our own life. It challenges the cultural assumptions about love. That we fall into love and we fall out of love. People that will walk into a church office of a pastor and say, I just don't love my wife anymore. Really? When was love a feeling primarily? When was it an option for us to fall in and out of love? Love is a dogged commitment of persistence that mimics the beauty and glory of that persistent, holy, unrelenting love of the bridegroom. That love that Hosea displayed way back to the people of Israel is the love that was highlighted preeminently as Jesus spread out his arms on the cross of Calvary and died. Friends, Jesus loved the church, his body, his bride, enough to die. Husbands, do you love your wives with that same love? All of us, do we turn away from those loves and thoughts and attitudes and habits that are so delightful, so fulfilling at a vain human level? Do we turn away from those because of the love of Christ? Well, this raises the question, just briefly, of what changes us? What changes you as a human being? The things in your life that you consider the greatest challenge, the struggles of your life, the fears, what changes you? This passage in Ephesians highlights what is the theme throughout the Bible. It's love that changes us. It's not a formula of activities. It's not even going to therapy, though that can be eminently helpful in the right context. It is the love of God in Christ that pursues us, that, as Paul puts it here, cherishes and nourishes us. As the hymn writer says, it is that love that will not let me go, that changes me, and that changes you. And it's marriage through the formative events of history, through Ruth, through Hosea, through so many places in the Bible that highlight this. But preeminently, it's through Christ that we see this. The life of Christ. Have you ever thought about Jesus' life, how much it is symbolized through marriage? The fact that Jesus' life begins, earthly speaking, in the context of marriage. It didn't need to. God could have just plopped the Son here as a full adult man. But he brought him into the world through the context of marriage. And then the public entrance of Jesus Christ onto the stage of human history was in the context of marriage. You know in John 2 about his first miracle by turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' first miracle was to heighten and lengthen the celebration of a wedding feast. Oh, the rich symbolism. And when Jesus first spoke on the human scene in a public setting was in a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, where he quoted from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61. Now, he didn't quote some of the words there, but it is curious to me at least that in that very same discourse in Isaiah, once again, the glory of God's grace is pictured to us through the relationship between a bridegroom and a bride. Jesus' life of ministry highlighted on a number of occasions parables like the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the wedding feast, highlighting the glory of the kingdom to come and the intensity of our life now as we live for that kingdom. Highlighting what Johnny Erickson taught us said, that in one sense, all of this life is a premarital counseling session for heaven, for the marriage. And so the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 19 with the event that all of the various lines of thought and streams have been moving from Genesis chapter 1. The Bible ends with another wedding, the wedding. The wedding of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who had bled and died for His bride, and so clothed her with a garment of His righteousness, so sanctified her that He would present her to Himself as a radiant church without spot or wrinkle. And it is to this ultimate wedding, this relationship, that every ear in the Bible bends. And as we look to the end, then, the end of the Bible, it should cause each one of us, as we read the Scriptures, to read them in that beautiful marriage gospel context. It should also affect the way we live our lives. I mean, for many of you, perhaps, you don't know where you are spiritually. I mean, you say you're a Christian, partly because and you think the alternative is another world religion that you're not inclined to. But to be a Christian, don't you see, is to be one who is personally invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and who has placed their faith and trust in the righteousness, the goodness of that bridegroom, your heavenly spouse, Jesus Christ. And as you and I struggle in our own relationships, be it marriage or simply relationships at large, this picture of Jesus Christ and His church gives to us such a magnificent understanding of the kind of love that grace speaks of, a love that pursues like Hosea pursued his wife, even in the face of disgrace. A love that will not let us go. The way that we need to think of this picture of marriage as we look at it, as we think about our own marriage, is that you and I are sort of like we're living on a submarine. This world, submerged under the waters of the kingdom of this world. We're living in a submarine and we're prone to defining the most important relationship of life between God and ourselves, and even the most important earthly relationships that we have, based on just what we can see. But just as one on a submarine needs a periscope to see the world beyond in order to be directed properly, so you and I look through the periscope of God's Word and see that marriage is a shadow only to show us the reality upon which all the lesser realities of life are based. You and I face life. We face marriage. We face our careers, our temptations, our joys. We face them in this submarine. But in order to enjoy them as they were intended, as a means to an end, not an end in themselves, we must look through that periscope to the world beyond and to do what we see at the end of the Bible, to worship the Lamb who was slain. Let me end by reading some of the last words of the Bible, Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He said, I am making everything new. Let us rejoice and give Him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Stand together, please.